The best day of the year, right here. The best day of the year. Now, before we look at the resurrection, let's go back 3 days and recount a little bit, sort of as a running start to the resurrection, so we really get the full magnitude of what's going on. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 15. We're going to run through verses 16 through 32 very quickly. I will not hardly talk about them. I will read. Mark 15, verse 16. When the soldiers led Jesus away, they brought him into a hall called the Praetorium. It's the governor's jail cell. And they called together the whole garrison. Mark 15, verse 17. They clothed Jesus with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns on his head. Now, most suggest here that when they put the purple robe on, they actually disrobed everything that Jesus was currently wearing. And all he was wearing was this purple robe that they put on. They dismantled Jesus, and there he is, fully naked, wearing a purple robe. And now they're starting to mock him. Mark, as opposed to the other three Gospels, isn't as much about the horrific things that Jesus went through as much as the shameful things that Jesus went through. The shameful things. They clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns on his head, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Then they struck him on the head many times with a reed, spat on him, bowing the knee and worshiping him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him and put his own clothes back on. They led him out to crucify him. They compelled a certain man, Simon, he was a Cyrenian, they compelled him to bear his cross. In fact, not only did someone bear Jesus' cross for him, because he actually, you know, yeah, he was not physically capable of even handling the cross, most suggest also that someone had to carry Jesus to Golgotha. Jesus himself couldn't even walk, let alone carry the cross. And so now they're carrying Jesus to Golgotha, and this man is now carrying the cross. Verse 22, they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. They gave him wine with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments. When they crucified him, at the beginning of his crucifixion, they already divided his garments. They divided his garments. In other words, he's already dead. We might as well divide his garments and kind of get his inheritance, as it were. We're going to take his garments. We're going to divide the garments. We're going to cast a lot to see what souvenirs we can get. Not quite like a football jersey. Let's see if our friend will throw the gloves up and I can catch him and have a souvenir. These people were mocking Jesus, saying, you know, he's already good as dead. Let's go ahead and divide his garments and get a souvenir out of the deal. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots to determine what every man could take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. On the inscription over this was an accusation called King of the Jews. And with him, they also crucified two robbers, one at his right and one on the left. There were probably more that were crucified, but we are hovering on two particular robbers right next to him on the left and the right. So the scripture, of course, was fulfilled that he was going to be numbered with all of the sinners, transgressors. Those who passed by blasphemed Jesus, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." You know, Jesus said that a couple of chapters ago in Matthew. As you recall, Jesus said, the temple will be destroyed. This house will be destroyed in the third day he would be raised up. So whoever Jesus said that to, the crowds and the multitudes and the disciples, these were the ones that were passing by saying, "Oh, I thought you said that the temple was going to be destroyed and it was going to be raised. Where's the resurrection? How come it hasn't happened yet?" They even knew there would be a resurrection. Isn't that silly? They're watching the Savior die, and all they're doing is mocking him, saying, well, you said you were going to die. How come you haven't built yourself up? Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Verse 31, not only was it the crowd and multitudes, he says, the chief priests also mocking among themselves, and the scribes. He saved others. How come he can't save himself? Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Isn't that damning? Come down from the cross so that I might see and believe. Well, guess what? He came down from the cross. Did they see and believe? Verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, now we're 3 hours into it, now it's high noon. And when the sixth hour come, I can't imagine for those 3 hours being mocked and ridiculed and spit on. There are many other things that took place that the other Gospels tell us, but Mark focuses on how shameful it was to be on that cross and to be mocked. The sixth hour came, and darkness covered the whole land until the ninth hour. For 3 whole hours, from noon to 3 p.m., utter darkness covered the earth. Wasn't bad enough to be crucified hanging on a cross, and now God brings this utter darkness for 3 hours as he's hanging on the cross. And in that ninth hour, 3 p.m., 6 hours that Friday, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Probably the worst thing Jesus experienced was not the mocking of the soldiers, the mocking of the crowd and multitudes, the being spit on, the removal of the clothes, being total in shame. There's nothing to compare, I suppose, to thorns this thick going through your skull. But God, Jesus on the cross, didn't say, my God, why did those people forsake me? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, God forsook his own son. 6 hours on the cross, and the Father, literally forsake, literally means to abandon. Jesus on the cross was not only abandoned by the crowd, by the multitudes, by the disciples, he was abandoned by the Father himself. Now, maybe some of you can relate to that. Some of you in here might have been abandoned by your parents. Some of you might have been abandoned in life. Some of you know what it's like in some measure to feel abandoned and lost and forgotten. How much more so God himself hanging on the cross, perfect in all of his ways, miraculous in all the things that he's done. And at that moment, after 6 hours, Jesus felt all of your sin, and he felt utterly abandoned by the Father. I don't think any of us fully understand what it must have been for Jesus Christ, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who put you into being, who put breath in your lungs. It was Christ who did that. It was Christ who created all things. It was Christ who gave you life and health and breath. And it is this Christ who is dying and paying for all sins to the point where God himself abandoned him. My God, you're abandoning me. Why are you abandoning me? Now, the question why isn't necessarily that Jesus is having now a pity party saying, why have you abandoned me? He knows exactly why. This is a quote from Psalm 22. If you want to turn to Psalm 22, Jesus is quoting the scriptures. Now, I don't know about you when you go through trials and turmoils, but when something wrong happens to you, the first thing you do, quote scripture? When something wrong happens in your life, is that your knee-jerk reaction to quote scripture? 6 hours hanging on the cross, and his knee-jerk reaction, his DNA says, I'm going to quote the word. Psalm 22, verse 1 starts by saying, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" Really, it's not a question of why. He knows why, so it's really an expression of the horrific reality. The idea of why allows us to feel a part of his pain. God, at this moment, after 6 hours, I feel the sin of the world, and I feel completely abandoned by everyone. And darkness is on the face of the earth. This Psalm 22 is very important. My God, why have you forsaken me? Look at verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip and they shake their heads. Isn't that exactly what Mark said happened? This was written 1,000 years prior to the death of Christ. Look at verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divided my garments among them, my clothing they cast lots. 1,000 years prior to this event, the psalmist David writes this in real prophecy, in real time, that somehow God would be forsaken, would be ridiculed, would be mocked, would have his hands and feet pierced, and as good as dead, would have his garments divided. After these words, and by the way, Mark, these are the only words given by Jesus on the crucifixion. These are the only words. There are other gospels that share other words that Jesus expressed. But in the book of Mark, this is the only phrase that Mark tells us what happened. Out of all the words that Mark wants to recall in the life of Jesus, it are these very words. My God, why have you forsaken me? According to Mark, these are the most egregious terms you could ever give. Complete abandonment from God. After this, of course, after Jesus says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," some of the people in verse 35 of Mark 15, some of them heard it and said, look, he's calling for Elijah, because Eloi, you know, if you're on a cross and they're down below, Eloi sounds like Elijah. Yeah, it's a Hebrew word. It doesn't sound like it in English. But Eli is God, and Eli is Elijah. They sound very similar. And so is he saying, Eloi, Eloi? They say, Elijah. Well, I guess he's going to call down Elijah. Maybe he's asking for Elijah to come and help. So they're starting to mock him more and more. And then verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. I can't imagine the utter pain and suffering that, and really the abandonment that Jesus must have felt on that cross 3 days ago. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Mark 16, verse 1. After they buried him in a tomb, when Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. Just like John Serco said, they put anointing oil on him so he wouldn't stink. He was completely dead. They anointed him because they wanted to ensure that our Savior would not smell. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Ha, ha, ha. The sun rose. I wonder what else is going to rise. Then they said among themselves, who will roll away this stone? It's going to take 5, 6, 7 people. How are we going to roll this stone for us to anoint Jesus? But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. It was huge. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. Can you imagine just an angel of the Lord just sitting on the right side, just hanging out? So waiting for the, it was like they knew someone was going to come. You're just sitting there hanging out. All of a sudden the ladies come in. Hey, ladies, he's not here. He's risen. See the place where they laid him? He's gone. The resurrection story is pretty awesome. The God who was forsaken, abandoned, scourged, marred, persecuted, is now risen. It's nice that the story didn't end with Jesus' death and that's it. Now we memorialize the death of Jesus. He would be then, or Christianity would be then, just another religion, would it not? There's another dead person in whom we worship. Here's an account of a really good moral person in whom now he's dead and now we worship, right? Jesus would be just another religious leader, except for one thing. God raised him from the dead. And he's risen. The idea of God being raised from the dead means something very simply as this. And Chuck prayed this prayer already. When Jesus died on the cross, sins were put to death. When Jesus rose from the dead, you, by putting your trust in him, can be made alive with him. It's as simple as that. The cross represents the death of sin. The resurrection means that you can have eternal life with him because Jesus is not dead. He's risen. And in fact, Psalm 22 makes more than mention of this. Go back to Psalm 22. Isn't it great that we have all four Gospels that depict the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ? But when Jesus hanging on the cross in Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We absolutely know it wasn't just a question in utter doubt by Jesus what was going to happen. Look at verse 22 of Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. In other words, my death and resurrection will be declared to the brothers. In the midst of the assembly, my death and resurrection, I will praise you. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. Verse 24, he has not despised me, nor abhorred the affliction of me, the afflicted one. No, he has not hidden his face from me. But when I cried to him, he heard. In other words, he delivered me. He resurrected me. Psalm 22 is so awesome because it starts first with the cross and the death and the scourging and the mocking and the forsaking. And he ends with the beautiful, triumphant cry of God that says, through the death and through the resurrection, all people can be delivered from their sins. Look at verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. The spiritually poor, the poor, shall eat and be filled, be satisfied. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Christ himself says, yes, I was forsaken for a moment in time, but it doesn't stop there. Because of the resurrection, the poor will eat and be filled. Verse 26, those who truly seek me will find me and praise the Lord God. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Generations shall serve you, selflessly serve you, because of his finished work on the cross. It will be recounted of the Lord to generation to generation to generation. You see how awesome the Psalm 22 ends? It ends in victory. Verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness. People will tell of his great love. He has redeemed his people. And out of all things, the psalm ends with this. He has done this. He has done this. In other words, we could say this. It is finished. The work of the cross is finished and the resurrection is completed. Redemption is done. It's amazing that this psalm, from beginning to end, declares the glory of our risen Savior, first being mocked and scourged and forsaken by God himself, and closing at the end with triumph. Jesus isn't questioning why he was forsaken. He knows exactly why, so that he could redeem us and set us free from our sin and separation from God. He became sin. He became forsaken. He became abandoned. He became separated from God. He knows death. He knows sin more than anyone on the face of the planet, so we wouldn't have to. When he died, we died. When he rose, we can raise. That's the whole beauty of the gospel. Psalm 22 is about triumph through agony. Psalm 22 ends in victory. Jesus defeated death on the cross. His resurrection proves it. He beat death for us to restore a sinful people back to himself. The cross conquered sin. The resurrection conquered death. It didn't conquer dying, because we still have the ability to die. But in Christ, death has no victory. His death and resurrection brings victory over death, triumph over sin, salvation over eternal desolation. His agony produced triumph over sin, and thus our triumph over any sin. Resurrection is what makes the good news good. Jesus made it possible for us to be victorious, to be triumphant. He was forsaken, but he is risen indeed. Yeah, go ahead. There are people in here who have been forsaken by family, by moms and dads. You know just a little bit of what it feels like to be forsaken. But you know what? You can know a lot about what it means to be forgiven today. Many of us have been forsaken. All of us, actually, spiritually speaking, of course, have been absolutely forsaken. The moment we took a breath, I was holding my little Elizabeth for the first time. Here was my little girl in my arms. Had no idea how to raise any kids. I'm holding my girl, and I'm so enthralled at this little life. I am never going to leave her. I am never going to forsake her. And then my wife is laying there, and she looks up with tears in her eyes. She says, "Look at our little sin nature." Kind of blew the moment for me, you know? It's like, don't you call my girl sinful nature. She's, well, don't you touch her. Stay away from her. What are you talking about? From day one, my wife has always made it clear to me, lest I forget. My wife has always made it clear to me, our kids need Jesus. They need a Savior. Oh, they look so cute, and then they're two. They need a Savior. And we grow up thinking, I'm okay, I'm good, I don't need God. And then things in your life take place. Maybe parents abandoning you. Things take place in your life and you have shut yourself off from God. Either because you want to live your own life or either because you don't feel like you need God. And at some point, and if you haven't felt that way yet, you will. I guarantee you will, because the scriptures tell us. You will find yourself at your wit's end. You will feel forsaken. You can go to all the stuff of the world. And I think it's amazing when people start doing drugs, particularly, they all get in their little group to do drugs, you know, hey, come on, join us and have this party or whatever. And at the end of the night, you're alone. At the end of all of that, you're alone. And most of us have felt the pain of throwing up after a horrific night, generally alone. The world says, oh, let's do this in groups and let's all have fun together. And at the end, you're alone. And y'all know it. You know what it's like to be forsaken. You know what it's like to be abandoned. But here's the beauty of the story. You don't have to feel that way anymore. Because Christ gave his life, and he didn't have to. He selflessly gave his life to be abandoned by God so you wouldn't have to. He conquered your sin. So stop trying to work so hard at it. He conquered your sin. He conquered your sins. And all you have to do is what Psalm 22 says. Just turn to Him and put your trust in Him. There is nothing you can do but simply put your trust in Him. He conquered sin on the cross, and He conquered your death in the resurrection. No more scared of death. I'm scared of dying, but I'm not scared of death. Anybody else scared of dying too? Not a fan of dying, but I am not fearful of death. Christ took the fear of death out of me. Oh, death, where's your sting? It doesn't even hurt. Dying might hurt for a moment, but a blink of an eye, it might be painful. But at that moment, I'm ushered into the presence of God forever because He rose first. And because He rose, I too will rise someday. All we have to do is put our saving faith in Him. I'm going to close with this. Luke 24 says it better than anyone else. Jesus said to them, Luke 24, 46, "Thus it is written," Jesus says, "and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer." Thus it was written, Psalm 22. Thus it was written for Christ to suffer, Psalm 22. "But that Christ would rise from the dead on the third day." It was written and it was necessary. Verse 47, "All of this was done so that repentance and remission of sins could be preached to all nations." What's the purpose of His death, burial, and resurrection? Remission of sins and repentance of dead works. See, all that dead work that you have has been crucified by Christ. Just simply acknowledging Christ and the cross, you can eliminate the sin that holds you back from God. And the resurrection, no more death. No more death. He's risen. You're triumphant because He was triumphant. He rose, therefore you can rise. He suffered so you don't have to suffer. He died so you don't have to die. That's the beauty of the good news. And all Luke says in his gospel is that you just repent of your dead works of sin and just come to Him and say, "I'm done living my own life. I want to live a life that is in Christ, a new creation." If you're in Christ, then He died for your sins. If you're outside of Christ, then you have to die for your sins. Which one would you want? You want to die for your sins eternally? Then don't be in Christ. If you want to be in Christ, then you have taken on Him, and the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection took your place. You can either be in Christ, a new creation, or you're outside of Christ and you're going to have to pay the price. Which one do you want today? That's the beauty of the good news. It's not bad news. It's great news. You can either be in Christ where your sins are forgiven because He was forsaken. He took all of your sin. You can be in Christ or you can be outside of Christ. It is your willful choice today to be in Christ or to be outside of Christ. I choose to be in Christ. I want my sins remitted. I want to repent of all of my sins and be in Christ, a new creation in which I have complete victory. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to have sins in my life. It doesn't mean that I'm going to live a sinless life. But it means anytime I sin because I'm in Christ, He's forgiven me my sins and I can keep repenting of my sins. Yay, victory once and for all. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful today that the resurrection power of God has raised Christ from the dead. We have no fear of death. We have no fear of tribulations, of trials, because our Savior went through all of that. He went through the mocking, He went through the scourging, He went through the nakedness, He went through all of the horrific things so we wouldn't have to. Death doesn't have us over. The grave is only but a short moment. Our bodies might lie there, but we're not there. We're going to be in the heavenlies with our Savior forever and ever and ever. God, we thank you so much for this Resurrection Sunday in which we can respond to what you have done on that cross. It must have been horrific for Jesus to say, "Why have you forsaken me?" Oh, but Jesus knew Psalm 22 better than all of us. He knew why you forsook him, because it took the resurrection to be glorified. God, thank you so much for your suffering. Thank you so much for the shame that you endured. I feel so selfish to say that, God. Thank you for taking my place. But God, it was your desire to rid me of my sins. All we can say is thank you. I think, honestly, I could die for every single person in here. I would give up my life for every single person in here. Absolutely, I know that for sure. But I would never give up one of my sons. There's no way. There's no way. There's no way. I am not strong enough to give up my son to die in your place. Oh, I'll die in your place. I'll do that. But I don't have that kind of love. To send my son to die for you? No way. I'm going to protect my kids. I can't imagine the great love of God who says, yeah, I could come and die for your sins, but you know what? I'm going to show you even a greater love than that. I am sending my only begotten son to do that. I can't imagine the heartbreak God the Father has by sending his son into the rebellious world such as this, being mocked and scourged and forsaken, all for your sin. What a glorious day after 3 days being in the grave when God says, well done, son. You didn't sin once. You lived a perfect life on this earth. You didn't retort back when they mocked you and scourged you. You took it and you laid there for 6 hours on the cross. Well done, good and faithful son. Sit at my right hand. And the thing is Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now. He is still praying for you. He continuously prays for you as if he's reliving everything that he went through. Jesus says, I know your sins. I've been there. I know your hurts. I've been there. I died for you, and I am praying right now for you that you would just give your life over to me. Thus it is written, thus it is necessary for the Son of God to die and to be raised after 3 days so that our sins could be removed and we could have eternal life. If there's anyone in here today that has been forsaken and abandoned and you feel like you're just at your wit's end, there is a Savior who took all of that in your place so that you could have eternal life. If there's anyone in here that wants to make a commitment or recommitment to that very fact that I have been forsaken, but Christ has been more forsaken to take on all of that in my stead, and I want Jesus to rule as Savior in my life, I can simply just respond to what he's done. I don't work to earn salvation. I trust that Jesus gave me salvation. God is not dead. He's alive. He's risen forevermore. If there's anyone who wants to make a commitment, just simply raise your hand. I want to pray for you. And if you want to come to the sides and the back, we want to pray for you. God bless you. See the hands? God bless you. And we want to pray for you after the service. We'll be on both ends of the auditorium and in the back. We want to pray for you. Now's the time, while still today, your sins can be removed. Hallelujah. He is risen. He's risen indeed. He doesn't die once more. He doesn't resurrect once more. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. God, your word is awesome. When we come into trials, let us turn to your word. When we have turmoils in our lives, let us turn to your word for encouragement. God, thank you for Psalm 22. What an amazing psalm written 3,000 years ago, still relevant today. As Jesus quotes this awesome psalm, God, we know that we are triumphant because of his triumphant work on the cross. So as we close and worship God, may this just be a triumphant, victorious day because he is risen indeed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's worship.